Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Amen, amen. All right, well, if you have your Bibles, we are going to pick a fight, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 8 through 15. So if you know the text, you know where we're heading. We are going to deal here this week with one of the most hotly contested passages in all of your Bible, one of the most hotly contested clauses in all of your Bible, and one of the most hotly contested words in that clause in all of your Bible. And our aim this week is to do two very significant things. One is we want to rightly handle the Word of God. And after rightly handling it, we want to ask a very interesting question, and that is, what does the text actually say? And therefore, what does it mean in our life today? And what I'd like to do is, you're flipping to 1 Timothy chapter 2, keep your finger there and go back to Genesis chapter 1. I think we need to begin this message in the beginning. Your Bible begins, for those of you who are new to the scriptures, with one of the most profound passages in all of the text, and that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. And in so doing, the Bible begins with a very clear understanding or a clarification of who's really running things and who's not. There's a clarity of the creator versus the created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We didn't evolve. We are not an accident. We did not manipulate our way from some sort of primordial ooze through some transitional form to be who we are today. We are created, in fact, in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, in the very image of our God. Genesis 1, 26 says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. He created them." And the beauty of that is in this creation account, he makes us, in verse 27, in his own image now, male and female. Very, very significant. That in the plan of God from the very beginning was maleness and femaleness as distinct from and unique from one another. If you turn the page to chapter 2 of Genesis and you look at verse 18, the Lord, in the midst of creation, when Adam is the only human that has been created thus far, and it's interesting, by the way, the creation of Adam, everything else is spoken into existence. And yet it says of Adam that God took the dust of the earth and he breathed into it life. The word breath is the word ruach in the Hebrew text. It means breath, wind, or spirit. God breathes into him divine life. And yet says of him in verse 18 that it is not good for man to be alone. And there's a lot of reasons for that. I talk about this when I do a wedding. There's 1,000 reasons why she's better in his life than him without her, right? So it's not good for man to be alone. But then he says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." And in the creation account, from Adam's rib, not his head, that she might rule over him, not his foot, that he would rule over her. From his rib, he creates bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He calls her name Eve. And so now you have Adam and Eve created. In 2:24, it says, "For this reason, a man leaves his mother and father and is joined to his wife, and the two become one." For those of you who are raising boys, you're raising boys to become men. And one day those men step outside of your covering and they become men of their own. And in that, they take on their shoulders the mantle of responsibility for leadership of their life. And one day, leadership of a spouse. Daughters are different. Daughters stay under the headship of mom and dad, submitting to father, and then one day get married and transfer that submission before God to a spouse, to a husband. And then comes chapter 3, and in chapter 3, of course, the wheels come off. And what happens is the serpent comes to Eve in verse 1. He's more crafty than any other beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And so he begins to seduce the woman to believe that she should listen to feelings opposed to God's revealed word. By the way, when sin comes into our world, even today, trace it back, you're going to have pursued feelings other than God's word. That's where sin originates, is when we set aside God's word and we do what we think feels right. He's going to challenge 3, and I would argue maybe 4, very significant things in Genesis 3, all of which have implications for 1 Timothy, if you're wondering where are we going. He challenges God's word, Satan does. He challenges God's justice. He challenges God's love. The fourth, though, that I think is even more significant for our context is he challenges God's design. And what he says to Adam and Eve is that you do not need to live according to God's archaic design. You can reject his design and you can enjoy the real experience of life apart from God. And so they do so. And Adam follows her in her sin. Consequences, of course, is the roles of men and women from Genesis 3 forward are distorted. They're just tweaked. So men reject God's design of godly servant leadership and become one of two extremes, or at least on the spectrum of one of two extremes. They either become passive or domineering, okay? Neither of which is biblical, all right? Women also reject God's design, and in so doing, they move towards autonomy and self-sufficiency, not only apart from God, but apart from any male leadership in their life. And then, of course, as you fast forward to the New Testament, then comes the gospel. And what happens is the consequences of the fall affect the rest of your Bible. That's why when you're like, oh gosh, how is it when I'm reading these stories in my Bible, people could treat people like that? Well, it's because of the fall. And it's all the way through until you get to the New Testament and you see the work of this thing called the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of Jesus now making our hearts new that we could live back in the design that God originally intended without the calamity of the fall, that we would be made whole again. So Ephesians 5 speaks of women being, in Ephesians 5:21, of mutual subjection to the Lord. It says to be subject to one another in fear or reverence of Christ, and then of wives to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord, and husbands to be head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. And you see this beautiful picture of what the roles were meant to be. Male headship, female submission defined biblically, not culturally. Culturally, you say submission. I'm raising two daughters. I don't want them to submit to Jack. I want strong, godly, independent women. So submission doesn't mean doormat. I also want them to submit, though, to God and to their father and one day to their husband because that's biblical. It doesn't mean they lose their opinion. It means they operate in God's design. You can be both strong, ladies, and submit to your husbands. Because if he's a husband worth his weight in salt, he's listening to your voice, and it matters more than anybody else's. That's this dance of a New Testament marriage, a gospel-centered marriage. Peter is going to put it this way. In the same way, wives, it says, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they would be won without a word by behavior of their wives. So welcome to the dance of the gospel recreating. With all of that in mind, now go back to 1 Timothy. Remember the purpose of our book in 1 Timothy chapter 3:15 is Paul saying, I'm writing these things for you so that you would know how one ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. We saw last week that the priority of the church, the people of God, was to pray for kings and all those who are in authority. And I appreciate for all of you who are triggered like I am as you read the news. I so appreciated the emails that came in of saying, man, that was really convicting. And it was really challenging. And I celebrate that together. We're in that fight together of how do we live godly in an ungodly city. I also got a handful of emails from people that have been laid off because of the vaccine mandates. So I'm grieving with many that are experiencing what I would argue is really bad leadership, and it's coming at a high price for them. That being said, we saw in verse 8 that it's the men who went first, if you were with us last week, that the men were called to now in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. And so the men were to lead out in their families, and men were to lead out in the church. We mentioned last week the raising of hands was less about the physical posture and more about the posture of the heart. If you can raise your hands to God, it just shows a submission. God, I need you. That's showing that posture of the heart. And so what we said was God, by his grace, according to his design, has called us as men to lovingly, humbly, and with deference to Christ to lead. Now, it's important we start there before we get to the role of women. Because, fellas, if we're not doing what God's called us to do, it makes it very, very hard for her to do what God has called her to do. And so now comes our passage, verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather the means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But the woman will be preserved or saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. So now you see the task that we have before us. Verse 9 begins with the word likewise, which means it connects it to the context of verse 8. Verse 8 was the posture of a heart humbly submitted to God, external raising of hands showing a humility of heart. Likewise, showing a humility of heart, ladies, that you are invited into a way of life that would adorn yourself with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. What it means is promoting a lifestyle of propriety and godliness. It's not dealing, much like dealing with the raising of hands was about the physical posture. It's not saying that braids are evil. It's saying if your obsession is with your braids and your gold and your fashion and your style and your facials and if that's what you're focused on, he's saying you're focused on the wrong things. You're focused on an external beauty, but what he says in verse 10 is there's actually something more beautiful than who you are on the outside. He says, rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. These passages don't address as much of the what as they do the why. So Paul is not condemning external beauty. And some churches take this too far. They're like, all right, ladies, no makeup, wear dresses, don't show any ankle, right? I mean, you could just be ridiculous with this. That's not necessarily what he's saying. What he's saying is, ladies, you're going to put a lot of attention and care into how you look. That's not necessarily a bad thing, as long as you're putting even more attention and care into who you're becoming. Who you look like on the outside is fine, but who you're becoming is even more important. Peter put it this way. He says that women, your adornment should not merely be, this is 1 Peter 3:3 and following. It shouldn't merely be the external braiding of hair or the wearing of gold jewelry or the putting on of dresses, but it should be rather the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in the former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive now to their husbands. Now, talking about this in our culture is very, very difficult because we live in a world, and you know it as well as I do, that values external beauty, celebrates it, venerates it. I would even argue in some ways idolizes it. Beauty industry is a beast. I mean, if you're going to invest in Botox right now, right? Because there is a hunger among the women in our culture to look and stay young for as long as possible. And what he is pushing on here is that the amount of energy and effort that it takes to stay up with whatever's next, the energy, the money, to keep up with fashion trends, to stay with current styles, to get your hair done, your nails, and all of that. There's so much pressure on you as women. And in that, you begin to sort of feel that age is a bad thing. And what Paul is saying is that that actually shouldn't be that way in the church. We can't influence the entirety of culture. But remember, this book is written about how do we conduct ourselves in here. And what he's saying is, look, in here, there needs to be a celebration, not just of what's on the outside. And girls, if you want to put your makeup on and get your hair did and get your nails did, there's no condemnation against that. It's saying, but don't do that to the neglect of what's going on in here. Jesus made the statement in Matthew 6. He says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's just a good check to say, okay, where is my heart? Is my heart with I have to look a certain way so that when I post a certain picture on Instagram, I get certain likes and comments? Is that what it's about? That feels a little narcissistic to me. And it feels not the kind of good works that he's talking about where real godliness is shown. Instead of focusing on that, to spend your energy, time, and effort cultivating internal beauty, delighting in the Lord, enjoying his presence, serving, giving, mentoring, discipling. By the way, the richness of reward that comes from that far surpasses any of the, oh, you look cute today. Because you might look cute today, but you might not look cute tomorrow. And then you're gonna feel the pressure to have to like make up for it the next day. And boy, what would it look like instead of hungering for those things to just say, God, I wanna delight myself in your presence because I know in your right hand is pleasures forevermore. And by the way, I would say this as I'm approaching 50, I think growing old is a gift. I really do. I just think the crown of glory is a gray head. And man, let's be like the Proverbs 31 woman where it says of her that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she should be praised. And so just celebrate as we get old together. Side note to the fellas, by the way, if you are a guy who takes a creepy first look at someone else, or that second look, that dirty second look, or if pornography is an issue for you, you're gonna make it really hard for her to not fight for external beauty. Because she already feels shamed when she goes to the grocery store and she looks at the magazine covers. Because everybody on the magazine cover is beautiful. They don't put anybody there that lives a normal life. I mean, these people, they airbrush everything. They have nutritionists and they have yoga instructors and they have blah, 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 blah. Like, nobody lives like that. And here comes your wife, okay? She's wiping off throw up from her shirt because the kid just puked on her. Got a poopy diaper. She's stressed. She's had about 2 hours of sleep, but she's looking at that. And if she knows you're looking at that when she's not around, it'll be very, very, one of the greatest gifts you can give her is just have eyes only for your bride. All right, well, let's get into the text now, verse 11. It says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, we Velcroed the chairs together so you can't throw any at me. This will be the most cancelable message I think I've ever given. What does that mean? You've got to understand the context. In our day, that seems demeaning. But remember in the context, ladies, if you grew up in the Roman world, you had one shot to rise in society. You hitched your wagon to an upwardly mobile man and you just hung on. By the way, he might have been 30 years your senior. Women in this culture did not go to school. They were not educated. They were married at the age of 13 or 14. As soon as they had their first period, they were betrothed and married. Their job was to please their husbands and have babies, period. That was it. And so the idea of education was not even a part of this culture. Now, there were a few wealthy women who might have had enough wealth that on the sly, they could bring in a mentor or a tutor or a person to come in for dinner and lecture a little bit. But to actually get educated, to actually receive instruction was unheard of in the Roman world. So look at that passage again. Not only is Paul, in the author, inviting women into the room to learn, it's a commandment. It's an imperative command. He's saying, ladies who are in Jesus, you better come. And you need to hear the word of God. You need to grow. You need to be educated. You need to mature. He's urging them to come that they might grow in godliness. And by the way, to receive instruction in entire submissiveness quietly, we tend to think that that's demeaning as well. But to listen or to learn or to receive instruction in silence are positive traits of a learner. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 9:17, it says, the words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shoutings of rulers among fools. This text is not demeaning. This verse is in no way belittling to women. It's an invitation to an uneducated group of Roman now Christians to say, girls, you need to get here so we can train you in what the word of God says. Now, it does assume something though. It assumes that the function of teaching in the assembled church is set aside for men. Now, to be clear, it's not due to a difference of worth or value or dignity. That would be to degrade the very nature of creation of men and women in the image of God. It is not due to intelligence, skill set, ability, or godliness. Some of you ladies are double sharp and could teach circles around most of us men. It's not about that at all. It's about God's design. God intended marriage to function in a certain way. And that intended marriage of male headship, female submission is mirrored within the context of the local church. So therefore, A woman who is willing to receive instruction not only honors God's design for men and women, but will find joy in that process. Well, verse 12, Paul further clarifies this point and in many ways has driven scholars mad for centuries. This is the most controversial text in this whole book. And seriously, if you handle this text publicly, I told our security guys, I go, look, just be ready. We're going to get canceled. Because look at what he says. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, receiving instruction in silence or quietness bookends verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction. Verse 12, a woman must remain quiet. So again, this passage does assume that the teaching function, and now added here, exercising of authority or spiritual authority, are set aside for the men. But this is not without disagreement. So what I want to do is walk through the disagreements to this passage and show you why I think the interpretation we've laid out thus far is the correct interpretation. All right, so here are a few arguments. First, some have argued that in verse 12 it says, I do not allow or permit a woman to teach. That's a present tense verb, which means that it applied then, but it doesn't apply today. Thought process being, look, we've come a long way since then. That's a wee bit archaic. Those were rules just for that day. That's why it's present. But now today, we've kind of moved beyond that. And you've probably heard some of those arguments out in culture. Here's the problem with that. There's over 100 present tense verbs in this short book. And if present tense verbs no longer apply today, then apparently God no longer desires for all people to be saved. Men no longer need to pray. Elders no longer need to manage their own households, keep their children under control, or have a good reputation with those outside of the church. And I could go on and on and on. So that logic doesn't fly because you have to interpret scripture consistently. So if you think that present verbs don't apply, then they can't apply with other verbs either. Second argument. Some people say, yeah, but this was Ephesus, man. This is Vegas. This is crazy. And so it's unique to the city of Ephesus. And there's no question the city of Ephesus was unique. They did have sort of the center of the worship of Artemis, which, I mean, outside of the other typical Roman deities, that was sort of unique there. It certainly was bigger and more influential. The problem with assuming that this was only in Ephesus is it doesn't explain then why Paul has similar words to other churches. Like, listen to 1 Corinthians 14. The women are to keep silent in the church. They are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says, if they desire to learn anything, they must also ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church, assuming speaking means to teach or interrupt the teaching. So ladies, it's not that you're not allowed to say a word, like cover your face, cover your mouth, shh, you know. It's not that. It's just saying when the teaching of the word of God is happening, ladies, listen. If you have a question, ask your husband. And if you don't have a husband, ask your dad. Ask the authority that's over you. That's part of God's design. It's also interesting that if this only happens in Ephesus, why did Peter then also admonish the people that he wrote to dress modestly if Paul asking the people here in Ephesus to dress modestly was only for the people here? So now you've got Corinth, you've got Peter's writings also. And if these commands were only to the women in Ephesus, you would think we wouldn't see similar admonitions elsewhere. So I don't think that works either. Third argument. Some have argued that the worship of Artemis, which was obviously unique to Ephesus, had created this sort of hyper-feminized culture. Like somehow Ephesus was completely different from any other city because of that. That somehow the worship of her led to this sort of feminist revolution in Ephesus. And so Paul was speaking against a unique feminist uprising in the city. The problem with that is if that were the case, why aren't any women mentioned when the riot and the uprising actually happens in Acts chapter 19? So in Acts chapter 19, if you remember, a dude named Demetrius, who's a silversmith, he makes little action figures of Artemis. He and his guild, if you will, it's a union really, get together and they riot. And what's interesting is in Acts 19, the riot was initiated by men. Those who rioted against Paul were men. The city officials who broke up the crowd were men, and the crowd that were in the theater are all referred to as men. There's not a single mention of a woman. So it doesn't make sense if this is this hyper-feminized thing because of the worship of Artemis. Paul's preaching, denouncing the worship of Artemis, and the women say nothing. Doesn't make sense. The fourth argument is that Paul was commanding now women here not to teach error, since the women in Ephesus were unlearned. And you could see how people could get to that. There's a few problems with that interpretation, though. This text doesn't say anything about teaching error. It just says a woman shouldn't teach. It doesn't say anything about her being unlearned. It simply says, I do not allow a woman or permit a woman to teach. B is previously Paul had spoken clearly in chapter 1, verse 3, and in chapter 6, verse 3, about false teaching. And when he uses false teaching or teaching of error, he uses a specific word, hater didaskalao. Who cares? Other than it's a specific word that means false teaching. Well, it's interesting that here in this text, he doesn't use the word false teaching. He uses the word didaskein, which is used about 100 times in your Bible. 98, I think, to be specific. 97 of those are positive. The only one that's negative is in the context of Titus chapter 1, verse 11, where it's obvious in the context that he's speaking of that verb negatively. Everywhere else, it's used positively. It just means to teach. And assumed in that, to teach sound doctrine. And so that begins to fall apart. Third sort of argument against that, or C, if you're a note taker, would be it's curious that Paul would forbid or prohibit the women from teaching false doctrine, like dime out the ladies, like women, don't teach false doctrine. But he doesn't say to the men who are teaching not to teach false doctrine. He encourages Timothy to tell people not to teach it, but he never encourages the men specifically to not teach false doctrine. So it just doesn't seem to make sense. And so this brings us now to verse 12, the most contested clause and the most contested word in this entire book, if not your Bible, verse 12, that I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So how does a woman not being allowed to teach relate to her exercising of authority? That's the question. That word authority is the word authentein. And how does that word authority, what limitations then does it bring upon a woman? And so some have argued for what's called a pejorative or a negative view of both of these verbs. Because this clause of not to teach or exercise authority, this clause, some argue that it's meant to be negative. So it's the idea of you shouldn't teach false doctrine or usurp authority, take authority. Some of your Bibles, if you have an NIV, do any of you have an NIV? Yeah, it says assume authority, okay? I call it the nearly inspired version. It's nothing personal, but I'll explain why in a moment. Because they assume that that's an assumed negative interpretation of that clause. Now, the problem is the structure of the clause most naturally connects the sense of both verbs. One's positive, then the other's positive. If one's negative, the other's negative. In the language, you can't have a positive and a negative in the same clause. It doesn't make sense, logically speaking. So either to teach and to exercise authority are either both negative, meaning not to teach false doctrine and therefore not to usurp or take authority that's not yours to domineer, or it's just to teach positively or exercise authority positively. Now, forgive me for being in the weeds a little bit more than normal, but we've already established that the word to teach is the positive usage. Remember, it's used like 97 times positively, which would assume then that the second would also then need to be positive. The most clear interpretation of this text is that they are both logically pointing to the positive, that a woman should not teach sound doctrine or exercise authority. Both interpreted positively. Now, I mentioned the NIV. Let's talk about that for a second. By far the most popular Bible in print, okay? More than any other Bible translation, hands down. The problem is, you'll notice in 2:12, and I'll read the NIV, it says, do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. There's a twofold problem with that. One is the insertion of the word assume that's not in the Greek text.
The Greek text just says you shouldn't have authority. They add assume in there. And by adding assume in there, it infers a negative interpretation of it. The second is the footnote that's in most NIV Bibles at the end of the clause where they add or, not over a man, but over her husband. And so what that then does is changes the meaning. The most popular Bible in print changes the meaning of this text to be both negative or pejorative, as well as over her husband, not just over men. So what they suggest this says is it's okay to teach as long as it's good doctrine, but you can't assume authority unless your husband's okay with it. You see that? And you've probably heard that taught. Hey, look, if your husband's okay with it, he's your covering, it's fine. You can teach as long as he's cool with it. I don't think that's in keeping with the best interpretation of this text. Now, scholarship has been pushing for this pejorative or negative view of this verse, but it's more of a recent push. It's a push really by feminist scholars seeking for an egalitarian interpretation of our Bible and really the roles of men and women. The vast majority of scholarship all the way back in church history, and by the way, I jumped into the weeds like I have never jumped into the weeds before. I'm reading stuff, I'm like, oh my gosh, trying to figure out what does this say. The vast majority of scholarship holds to what's called a complementarian view of the scriptures. And so the battle that we're talking about is over gender roles. And when it comes to the home and to the church, and there's two camps in terms of gender roles. One is egalitarian, the other is complementarian. Egalitarian says we are equal and the same. Egalitarian, equal and same. Complementarianism says we are equal, but we are not the same. We have different functions, different roles, different responsibilities given to us by God. Now, why is this a concern in our modern day? Play out the logic with me. If complementarianism says you're equal, but not the same, egalitarian, which is the modern push, says you're equal and you are the same, what's next? If you weren't the same, now you are the same, now you're indistinct. If you are indistinct, you don't simply have a gender identity problem, you have a theology problem. If you're indistinct, then you have now erased maleness and femaleness. You have embraced a gender fluid way of doing life that is not only outside of God's design, it is anti-God. Why? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. He created the male and female. So if you're now talking about a gender fluid, non-binary, changing of pronouns from him and her to she, or from she and his to now they and them, or Z and Zer and Zer self, if you're talking about 76 potential genders that however you feel in the moment, you could be. Your gender identity and your biological sex are now completely separated, and your biological sex does not inform your gender identity. Your gender identity can be whatever you want for that day. You have not only brought on gender dysphoria and normalized it, which is a thing, you've also denied the existence of our God. And so you can see our sexuality is really not just an issue of practical life, it's an issue of theology. And so it's an attempt to explain life apart from God. Incidentally, if you also then are suggesting that a biological boy could actually be a girl trapped in a boy's body, or a biological girl could actually be a boy trapped in a girl's body, then what you've just conceded is that your God is not holy, your God makes mistakes, and so your God accidentally misgendered someone. And so is he worthy to be worshiped? I would argue no. But that's not who our God is. And so this issue of sexuality is very, very significant. Just a thought on God. I heard one argument that because God demonstrates both male characteristics, he's strong, he's a warrior, you know, and female characteristics, he is loving and kind, that makes God in some ways non-binary. To which I'm saying, God wrote the code for binary, okay? God is above that. And God, though having female characteristics, is also referred to in the masculine 27,000 times. Referred to as Father 850 times. And so when I snuggle with my daughter, does that make me non-binary? No, it makes me a loving father who has the capacity to show kindness, because my God is a loving father who also has the capacity to show kindness. Does that make sense? So it's worth noting, by the way, that when you say something like this, scripture interprets scripture, which means if this is indeed what this passage says, it shouldn't only say it here. So if you pull up the scope and say, okay, I'm arguing for a biblical view of manhood that is male godly servant leadership and a biblical view of women that submits to godly authority. The word submit, by the way, is the word hupotasso. It means to place yourself under willingly and help that person be all that God made them to be. I don't know what you thought submission was, but it gets a bad rep in our culture because we want to try to throw it out as being somehow demeaning to women. I would completely disagree. And I know you say, well, of course, it's patriarchal. Of course you would disagree. But I think if you would ask the women who have delighted in living out their godly roles in marriages, some of which here for decades upon decades, I praise God for the joy of living in our roles. That being said, it's worth noting that the pattern seems to be consistent all throughout the Bible. For example, prophets, priests, and kings, were they men or women? Women, with six prophetic exceptions, neither of which wrote anything, all right? The New Testament, did Jesus call men to be disciples or women? Men. Did he have women around? Yes. Did he exalt them? Yes. Did he call them disciples? Like, were they his 12? No. Was he anti-men? No. So it's really interesting. You see Jesus exalting women, but he calls men. We see Paul and Peter's teaching both clearly exalting men to be leaders. So that brings me to the sixth argument here against this passage. Some argue that male headship is uniquely Pauline, that somehow Paul was patriarchal, Paul was paternalistic, Paul was like a chauvinist, and so he's the one who's writing these issues because he, has girl issues or something. But I think, as I mentioned, your entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation lays out a design of godly servant leadership of men and a submission to that leadership, whether it's fathers or to husbands for the women, all throughout the scripture. John Piper has a definition from a book called Restoring Biblical Manhood and Womanhood to what male headship looks like. And fellas, this would be a good one to remember and do some evaluation. It says, look, at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationship. Isn't that good? A benevolent responsibility to lead, provide, and protect. That's what it means to be a godly servant leader. Verse 12 and 13 now, again, it says, don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority, but to remain quiet. For, verse 13, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It's important to see where Paul goes to justify his position. For is the word gar in the Hebrew. It's an explanation term. So let me explain to you the source text of why I just said what I said. Paul limits the role of women in the church of teaching and exercising authority because of the creation account. He goes back to God's design. And the seventh argument against it is some have argued that male headship is a result of the fall, that somehow, you know, after Genesis 3, it's all kind of boogered up. And so men started dominating and women were submitting and it got all patriarchal and weird. The problem with that is male headship in the home and in the body of believers seems to not result from the fall, because what he quotes in verse 13 is pre-fall. It was Adam who was first created, and then it was Eve. And there's no comment about the fall, because that's exactly right. Adam was created in chapter 2 first, and then Eve, in that order. Not because of priority of value, equal worth, value, and dignity. We are equal in Christ. There's neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, all are one in Christ. We are all equal in Christ. Did you hear me? But we are not the same. We have different roles. Not the same doesn't mean better or worse. Not the same just means we have different roles. And that's God's design. So like everything else in the world, where things get a little wonky is when we stray from God's design. So verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression, which is absolutely true. Now, he's culpable because he went with her. But the reality is she chose her feelings over what God said. That happens all the time. It doesn't matter if it's the secretary at work that you're not married to, but you feel it, or the person online that you met and you feel it. I mean, you name it. Sin's feeling-driven temptation overriding God's word, that's where sin comes in. But our joy, our satisfaction, our purpose and meaning comes with staying in our respective lanes according to God's design. So ladies, I'll say this, your real joy will come not from trying to function outside of God's design, not by trying to be someone you're not, but rather embracing the richness of God's design for you as a woman. And so he finishes with verse 15, which if we're not careful is a very strange verse. But women will be preserved, some of your Bibles say saved, through bearing children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity. Some have suggested some crazy things about that, that it's referring to the he of Genesis 3:15, and so it's really about Eve and the like prophetic word of Jesus coming. I think that's nonsense. Some say, oh, it's Mary and Jesus. I'm like, how do you get Mary in there? We've been talking about women, and now all of a sudden you're going to get to Mary. I think what this is suggesting in this text, by the way, we see the word preserved or saved. We immediately think salvation. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think it's about you will find your purpose, find your meaning, find your significance, find your delight, not in functioning outside, but in inside of God's ordained role. And it says the ordained role, it says bearing of children. It's a stereotypic way of saying living as a woman in your culture. So that doesn't mean, single ladies, that somehow you're outside of this. Look, whether you're single, married, married with no kids, married with kids, grandkids, widow, doesn't matter. The point is, ladies, function inside of your lane of God's design, delight in whatever season of life you find yourself in, and in that, celebrate now the value that comes through that. Let me close with this. I'd like to just talk practically about what does that mean here at the Well. And I understand, by the way, I'm way long right now, so forgive me. So if you got a hankering for a taco, give me a couple minutes, we'll get you out of here. Practically, what does this mean here? Well, there are two roles here at the Well that we say are male-only roles, all right? And those two roles are elder. Well, they're going to talk more about elders next week, but if you just look at verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. The elder should be the husband of one wife. I mean, that's like three very clear. This is a male-only role. Our elders here at the Well are men. The second role is a teaching pastor. Anyone who stands in a gathering of people and handles the word in a co-ed crowd are going to be men. Again, ladies, not because you couldn't do a better job. You probably could. But we've got to hold to God's design just like you do. And so we just lift the men up. Now, the question, there's a few notable exceptions. We will allow a woman to teach as an area of expertise, like Shauna Wisely shares and leads in Regen all the time. She's speaking as an expert. She's not teaching doctrine to the gathered assembly. The other would be facilitators of small groups. It's a small group. It's not the gathered assembly. So we make some exceptions there. Now, we handle the word here in a teaching context as men, and it says a woman shouldn't teach or exercise authority over a man. The question is, when does a boy become a man? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when I was a child, I used to think like a child and reason like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. When did that happen? Because I don't know about you. I mean, you could say a 13-year-old boy became a man. I'm going to push on that a little bit because I've seen those 13-year-old boys hanging out at my house, and I'm not quite sure I would call them men, not quite yet. So here's what we've said, and this is an arbitrary decision our elders have made, and we acknowledge it's arbitrary. Anything kids ministry is women free game to teach. Go for it. We'd love it. Handle the word of God. Fifth grade and below, teach our kids. We think that would be great. Women teaching women, we think that'd be great. Titus 2 admonishes that. Ladies, handle the word of God. Middle school and up, we're asking that the handling of the word of God be men. And we're doing so because, ladies, if you lead and we let you, the men never will. And some of you have seen that in your marriage. And so we want to raise up men who will lead in their marriages, men who will lead in the local church and handle the word of God. And so those are a couple of sort of parameters and boundaries that we have set. And if you think about it, I understand human nature, by the way. If I said to you tonight, hey, look, you can go anywhere in this room you want, just don't go behind that screen. Why is it that everything in us wants to know why? Why can't I go behind the screen? I want to see what's behind the screen. And so in the Genesis account of creation, it says, of all the trees you can eat and eat freely, but of the one you shouldn't eat from it, what did they focus on? The abundance or the limitation? They focused on the limitation. So I understand human nature. Ladies, when I say to you, there's two male-only roles, you're like, why is that? I could do better than him. You probably could. You probably could. But those are two roles that we see in Scripture that are male only, and so we're going to hold where the Bible calls us to hold. And we would encourage you to see the abundance, not the limitation. Because the list of things here that you can do in meaningful ministry will fill your calendar from now till Jesus comes, even without those two roles. Let me close just by saying this. Here's the goal of this message for this week. Is that here at The Well, that ladies, you would feel the freedom to function with liberality according to God's design. To live godly, to defer to Christ, to live according to God's design. In your homes, to submit to your fathers or husbands. In your church, to submit to your elders and your teaching pastors. And to influence our community for Christ as we proclaim the gospel, both in word and in deed. We have no desire to put our thumb on you and stifle you. That's not biblical. That's not a biblical design. We do have a desire to allow men to step up and do what God's called them to do and to create clarity, ladies, for what God has called you to do. So with that in mind, let me pray and we'll enjoy some time of worship. God, what a mouthful. I feel like I just talked at 2x speed for like an hour. And yet, Lord, it's a very, very important text. And so I just pray for your grace. May the word of God, Lord, sink deeply in our hearts. May opinion drift away. May anything that's not of you drift away, but if it is of you, may it sink deeply in our hearts and encourage us to draw near to you, and we'll thank you for the word of God that gives clarity in chaos as to who you've called us to be and how you've called us to live, to again, live godly in an ungodly city. And so, Lord, we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church Podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.